Remain standing with me out of respect for God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I think what I'll do is read the heart of the passage to you this morning. We'll begin in verse 6. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Now, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely, the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Isaac called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. From that day forward, Samuel arose, and he went to Ramah. Let's ask God to help us understand. Mighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cultivate in our hearts a love of your Word, of your statutes, of your truth, of these glorious and inspired words and sound doctrine that is before us in this text. We pray, Lord, that you would give us now hearts that are full of attention, and that we would look to the hearing and the preaching of your Word, and that we would do so with reverence, and that we would do so with joy in our hearts as we hear about Jesus Christ and Him revealed, and that through your Spirit, you would give us strength to lay it up into our hearts and then to put it into practice in our life, that we would exalt this great King Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You might have already been thinking about this with me, but I'm going to go ahead and draw it out here this morning, and that is that there is a striking difference in the narrative here of the anointing of Saul and the anointing of David that I would like us to think about as we work our way into the text this morning. And it's no accident that there is this very methodical, striking difference between the narratives that are constructed about the anointings of these two different gentlemen. Of course, you remember the narrative of Saul's anointing feels very chaotic. It feels very chaotic. First of all, it seems as if Israel has just been sort of caught up in a tidal wave of change. It happens in our country every 4 years when we elect a president. Every president for the last 200 years has run on the slogan of bringing change. But you see, that's the same thing here. You have a demand for change in the history of Israel here. And if we piece the biblical narrative together, for instance, if we were to turn to 1 Samuel 12:12, we would understand that the demand for change is generated by circumstances which feel like they're spinning out of control. Because you have Nahash the Ammonite who has attacked Israel. And of course, that has sent shockwaves of panic throughout the people of God. And what they discern that they need in that moment is a big, strong king who can get on a white horse and ride into battle and strike terror within the eyes of their opponents. So change is, first of all, a sense of change, a sense of events just spinning out of control has, first of all, generated this desire for a king. And then also, you'll remember the whole relating of the narrative of Saul's anointing, of course, is full of a feel of the chaotic as well. And I'm not saying that the writer or the author has imagined these things or this is just artifice. It's exactly how it happened. Samuel's dad lost his donkeys. Innocuous enough. 3 days later, after a long, meandering, circular search, Saul ends up in Ramah. And yet the day before he ends up in Ramah, the Lord came to Samuel and said, a man named Saul is going to see you and you're going to anoint him as king. But you see, it's strange as these events come together. Saul has never heard of nor seen Samuel, and yet the Lord superintends all of the events in such a way that it culminates in the anointing of Saul, all very unexpected, of course. The feel is at least as if the events have been swept up into some sort of unexpected flash flood of circumstances. Now, it doesn't feel planned. It doesn't feel prepared for. It just feels sudden. With David, however, it's something far different. There's no attack. There's no external circumstances that seem to be driving it. There are no lost donkeys. There's no big, tall guy running around Israel searching for something that's lost. It's just that the Lord comes to Samuel one day and he snaps him out of his funk and he tells him to stand on his feet and he says that he's to fill his horn with oil and he said, go to Jesse's house for you're going to anoint a king for me. All of it feels very deliberate, very controlled, very planned, very orderly. Of course, God was in control of all the other events with Saul, but see here, the intentionality is on the surface of the text. You don't even have to search for it. What God was doing here, in these very methodical and planned out, meticulously well-crafted events leading up to David's anointing, is preparing the way for the raising up of this institution of kingship under the dynasty of David, which will become the type of Christ's kingship. So you can see here, there are enormous theological implications for why it has been set up as it has. And there are enormous theological and practical implications for why all of it is being related so carefully in the text. And if you had to press me on this in any one way or another, to speculate why it is that the surface of the text is so clear and overflowing with these details of deliberation, preordination, planning, and so forth, I would argue it probably has something to do with the circumstances in which this book was written. After all, the book was written within the divided monarchy era. Remember, Israel, at this point, when Samuel is written, has two kings, one in the north and one in the south. And part of the purpose of the book of Samuel for that audience was to say that you need to put away that king and your false worship in the north, and you need to organize around the Davidic dynasty. This is the sovereignly appointed and ordained kingdom. Now, so if you take all of that into consideration, it would make a lot of sense for us to see how this was the message to the original audience. It has a feel of working to authenticate David and his dynasty in a way that's extremely important for us, because after all, you remember that David is the great type of Christ. So it's saying to these people, this is the Christ to you. There's not many. There's one. Already we can start thinking about the applications of this text into ourselves, just in those handful of details. What I want to do this morning as I work through this narrative is try to unfold some of these obvious elements of deliberation and planning and the anointing of David, and then, of course, apply them as we go so that we will see the hand of the Lord moving here, not only to raise up his king, David, and his dynasty, but beyond that, his Christ and his kingdom. So this morning, I would have us begin, as we look at our text, with verse 1. With verse 1, and notice here the general command that is given by God to Samuel. And it's a general command, and I say it like that because it's going to get more specific. We're going to watch the movement of the text in that direction. But you see here, it's a command from God to Samuel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Notice here that it's not just to Samuel in the abstract. Of course, you know that he is the prophet. He is the one who has the anointing oil, if you will. He is the one that anointed King Saul. And he is the one that delivered this powerful message of rejection. That's the grieving part. Remember from last week that the Lord, through Samuel, delivered a powerful message of rejection when he said to Saul that because Saul had rejected the Lord, the Lord had rejected Saul. Of course, chapter 15 works its way towards the end with that very gruesome scene of Samuel hacking Agag into pieces and leaving us with that vivid image of a pile of guts in a pool of blood. But it doesn't leave us there. It leaves us with the grieving of Samuel. It says that he went back to Ramah, and Samuel did not see Saul again, for Samuel grieved over Saul. There's your grieving. And of course, the grieving has been prepared for all the way since chapter 13, when Samuel had to deliver that very sharp and stern rebuke to Saul that God was rejecting him as setting up a dynasty because he had refused to wait on the prophetic word of the Lord before he sacrificed and made preparations for battle with the Philistines. After that, you see the darkening of the narrative with respect to Saul into chapter 14. And then 15, you have outright disobedience. He's given a clear command to kill Agag, and the men, women, and children, even the infants and all of the cattle. And of course, you know that Saul refused. And so Samuel's characterization of the whole thing was that it was rebellious, it was disobedient, it was haughty, it was proud, it was witchcraft. Because of this, it was a rejection of the Lord. And because it was a rejection of the Lord, Saul was rejected. So Samuel's grieving. Why was Samuel grieving? We don't know exactly, but we could speculate. Samuel thinks that with the fall of Saul comes the fall of the kingdom within Israel. That's a reasonable thing to speculate about. After all, what was Israel like before God had raised up a king? Well, Judges tells you all you need to know. There was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so it would be natural for Samuel to grieve the loss of a king, because it looks like they're going back to the Judges and they've been there, done that, and it wasn't good. So you have him grieving over this. You possibly have him grieving over Saul because maybe he had a personal relationship with Saul. Or it could be that he's grieving because he failed to mentor and disciple Saul into being all the king that he should have been. So he's grieving and lamenting his own failures. There could be truth in all those perspectives. But the fact of the matter is enough, and it almost feels a little bit stinging here. There's just a little bit of a pinprick here in this question. How long will you grieve? It's not that it was wrong to grieve. It's just that it's excessive. Because Samuel, instead of calling out unto the Lord, crying out for direction and prayer, looks like he's just lamenting. God is engaging a little bit of gentle rebuke of his prophet. And he says, get on your feet. I have a mission for you. And he spills out the mission here. He says, you're to fill your horn, and you're going to Jesse. I've selected one of his sons for myself. And what does Samuel do as soon as he hears it? He says, it's dangerous. Look at verse 2. How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Now, that's a pretty honest assessment, too. I don't think that Samuel is entertaining any delusions of grandeur that somehow that Saul will preserve his life or be kind to him if you find out he's engaging in subversive activities as anointing another king. So I think he's being very honest here. And he says, but it's risky. And so God directs him. He says, take a sacrifice with you and go to Bethlehem and call the people of the town together for a great sacrifice. And so you see here the Lord directing events very carefully. He's very specific in going to Bethlehem and so forth, the house of Jesse. And I don't want us to miss that point here, because this is another one of those details in the passage, though it might be a little bit latent and suppressed, is nonetheless one of those threads in the text which speaks volumes about the preordination, the planning, and the preparation. Because when was the last time you'd heard about Jesse in the Bible? Well, if you said Ruth chapter 4, you'd be right. Ruth chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 22. We're told in Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then in verse 22, we read again, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Now, what's important about this is you begin to explore that text within the context of all of Scripture, all kinds of interesting insights begin to emerge. You see, the book of Ruth was also written about authenticating the reality and the truth and the divine imprimatur of the Lord upon David's kingdom. And one of the things that's being said here in the book of Ruth is about the legitimacy of David's kingdom, because people know that his grandmother was a Moabite. But remember that wonderful story of Ruth, how Ruth is from Moab. She is from one of Israel's arch enemies. And she makes her way back to the land of Canaan with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And, you know, of course, the story says that she just happened to stumble onto the field of Boaz. It's really interesting in chapter 2, the word there gives you the sense that it, from a human perspective, it was luck. That's not what it's saying. It was providence. Everybody knows that. But you see, God had directed these events in such a meticulous but surprising way that it turns out she stumbles onto Boaz's field, and you know the rest of the story, that she marries Boaz, and guess what? Their son is Obed, David's grandfather. So just in that little detail, if you're viewing it from the perspective of all of the prior preparation that has gone into David's birth of this moment when he stands before Saul to be anointed, all kinds of meticulous divine preparation has gone into this moment. There's something else, though. If you would read from verse 22, you'll notice here that it says that Obed was born to Jesse, to David. I'd have you go back to verse 20 there in Ruth chapter 4, because chapter 20 begins and says that Perez was the son of Judah, patriarch of the tribe of Judah, which he had with Tamar. And back in Romans 4:12, we're told that the people of the city, or the ladies of the city, blessed Boaz, saying when he married Ruth, that they blessed him and they prayed that his house would be like that of Tamar and that of Perez, who was born to Judah. Now, what's going on here? Obviously, the connections are being made now to this child who she's going to have, Obed, back to the founder of the whole clan of Judah. That's stretching back hundreds of years. Hey, you just see all kinds of preparation is involved here. That it's not just a recent set of events. It's not just that things have sort of spun out of control and something needs to be done and, well, let's get a king in here and David will work just fine. The sense that the connection is being made by the biblical authors, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is that the Lord has very intricately planned for it. And you're seeing the intricate plans emerge now from the surface of the text. There's also just one more feature of the passage that I always enjoy thinking about. And that is Solomon. Not the fish, but the man, Solomon. He was born to Rahab. He was married to Rahab, and Boaz was their son. Remember that Rahab was a prostitute, a Canaanite, from the city of Jericho, who got converted by hearing about the mighty acts of the Lord in delivering his people from Egypt. Again, one of those nuggets and details of the text that these things are just not there for Bible trivia purposes. They're designed to show us the wonder of the Lord's preparation and working to bring about and to raise up this holy typological kingdom of David, which would point to his Christ. So we are to marvel as we think about these details of the intricacy of the divine plan and the authentic nature, really, of the kingdom of David. All these details are being drawn out and set before us for these purposes. The other thing that I would have us note here is that God is moving here to secure a king for himself. God is moving to secure a king for himself. You could see that in verse 1, where he says to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16 now, I've selected a king for myself. And then also, you could look over in verse 3 where it says, you shall invite Jesse the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. The Lord is consecrating somebody for himself. Now, just contrast that. I'm going to read a few verses for you so you get the contrast even in the verbiage here. 1 Samuel 8:5. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations. 1 Samuel 8:7. They have rejected me from being king over them. 1 Samuel 8:18. You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. 1 Samuel 8:20. Our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. And God says to Samuel that he is to appoint them a king. 1 Samuel 12:12, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Then it says in verse 13, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen. And the last word of God to his people about this king in 1 Samuel 12:25, if you do wickedly, you and your king will be swept away. And I just think that language is very important for us to bear in mind. By way of contrast, as we say the command here to Samuel to go anoint for him a king. Now, those are your general elements of the command of Samuel. Now, I want us to move into the more specific elements of the command. The more specific elements of the command. And I would have us begin with the command itself, just so that it's before us in our thinking as we work backwards in the text towards this command. But look at verse 12. Here is the very direct command. Remember, you had a general command in verse 1, and now in verse 12 you have a very direct and specific command. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for it is he. Notice there's no guesswork here. Notice this is very direct, this is very specific. This is a divine audible, if you will, to Samuel. Do this, get up, and anoint this person right here. The Hebrew specific, as if the finger of God is on David. This one, you will anoint. Now, you know the outcome. Think through the steps to get there. And this is a specific command, as we've said. And the background of this specific command is a very sharp negation. Look at verse 6. It says, when they entered, that is the sons of David, or rather Jesse. It says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab, that's Samuel, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, a good way to think about this is a cartoon. You know how the characters have little thought bubbles above their head with wording. This is what you're getting here in the text. This is an insight into Samuel's mind that is being recorded. He sees Eliab and he says, surely. Remember, he knows he's going to Jesse's house in Bethlehem to anoint a king. He sees Eliab and he says, this is the one. Now, what's so interesting about that is, of course, the Lord has access to the mind, as we're going to see in a moment, and the Lord interrupts him immediately. Look at verse 7 now. And he says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I rejected him. Now notice here what's so obvious, that it appears to us that it's the appearance of Eliab. He looks tall, he looks strong, he looks handsome, he looks like he could be a warrior. He looks very kingly and regal and majestic. That's why Samuel says, surely it's him. And God immediately rebukes that thought in Samuel and he says, don't you dare look at the appearance and his height and his stature. I have rejected him. It's the same language you have back in chapter 15, verse 23, where God says he has rejected Saul. It's that kind of strength in the language to say, I have rejected him. If you chose him, it would end up the same disaster as the Saul kingship has. Now, this is very important. This is a sharp negation here. And you're to think about that in view of that very direct audible in verse 12, Samuel is thinking along the lines that he had when God had a set apart Samuel, or rather Saul, and so he needs a clarification. So now a principle emerges. We had a sharp negation. Now we have a clarification of the divine principle in the rest of verse 7. For God sees not as man sees. There's your general summary of the principle. God sees something that men don't see. They have radically different perspectives on things. And then the statement of the principle in specifics. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Here you have God rebuking Samuel for what he just did. Remember? He looked at Eliab and he just knew he was the king. And yet God now rebukes that and says, you see an entirely different thing than I see. You are only able to evaluate like all men are able to evaluate, based upon what they see and hear and feel and taste and touch. That's all you have, unless you have my word. The manner of evaluation is radically different. It is profoundly different between God and man. Because now as you read the rest of verse 7, you see that God's manner of evaluation is infinitely and categorically greater than that of man. He says, God sees upon the heart. He says, Samuel, you have no access to this man's thoughts. It only takes a moment to validate that from your own experience. Now, someone could tell you, well, this is what I think about that. But there's no way that you could say this is what they think about that after you hear that. They could be lying. They could be deceived. They could be saying in the moment something they really weren't convinced of. You do not have access to another person's thoughts. You just don't. At best, you have access to what they say their thoughts are. But you see here, God is saying to Samuel, I know what is on this man's heart. And that's the key. This is how I evaluate. Now, this is really good for Samuel to hear. You've got to believe Samuel's a little gun-shy. He's already anointed one king who's a disaster. He doesn't want to mourn after another one. And so, he has this divine principle now to work with. And it's so fascinating to see how this principle gets applied in practice. Once he has the clarification, it's really good to see. Because he's got confidence now in what he's doing. He knows he's been given a command, but he has to do something. He has to anoint. So he says, okay, Jesse, I've seen this one. You got more sons. So look at verse 8, 9, and 10. And it's sort of comical. Jesse has Abinadab go by, and Samuel says, not chosen. Jesse has Shammah go by. Samuel says, not chosen either. Samuel has seven sons go by. And Samuel says, or rather Jesse says, the seven sons go by. And Samuel says, next, 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 next. None of them are chosen. You can hear the confidence ringing in his voice. It's very different now. He knows that he is the earthly agent of the Lord to anoint a king for the Lord. This is not up to him. It's not up to his common sense to figure out. So he sees all of these pass by, and he says, no. And this is where it gets kind of strange when you get to verse 11, because it seems as if Samuel's a little bit befuddled now. All of the sons have apparently gone by, yet none of them are chosen. He knows that. And yet he has this clear command from God to anoint somebody who lives in Jesse's house. And it's as if Samuel is caught off guard, and then he puts two and two together and says, do you have another son? Look at verse 11. And then Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. That is probably the most important qualification you will read about David. He is tending the sheep. So Samuel says, you better hurry up and get him here, because it doesn't matter to me if your hands are all washed and your face is clean. We're not eating dinner until he shows up. Bring him in. And so, you know the rest of the story. You remember the rest of the story because we've already read about it. As soon as he comes through the door, God says, this is it. That brings us to the fourth element of the specific aspect of the command here to anoint. It's obvious now that God's decision is founded upon sovereign divine election. You already had some inkling of this concept emerge back in chapter 13, where God said through Samuel to Saul that he has sought out for himself a neighbor to be king who is after the Lord's own heart. He sought him out. But now what's really comes into sharp focus in 8, 9, and 10 is this word choose. Over and again you have the repetition of this very strong verb. Choose, 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 choose. Now what is the clear implication when David walks through the door and Samuel sets eyes on him? David is being anointed because he is the Lord's chosen. So then, we see this picture of David, ruddy. Some scholars think that means red-haired. It is a debate. Some scholars think that's what it is. They said he has beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord says, anoint. The Lord says, anoint. You know the rest of the story because we read verse 12. I want to think about a couple of applications here before we move on to the third point and the final point of our message this morning. But it's obviously probably a sticking point in our thought now. Remember, Samuel wanted to anoint Eliab because of his physical countenance. He was strong and powerful and handsome, tall. Then you have the divine principle of how the Lord will select. He sees upon the heart. So what you're expecting after that basic set of events there is that when you hear about this David, you won't be hearing anything about his physical appearance. And yet, when he is introduced to Samuel, this is all you get. You get a physical description. He's ruddy, he's beautiful, and he is handsome. And what you are probably expecting is a set of physical or spiritual descriptions here. So how do we deal with that? And to me, I think that it's dealt with in verse 11 already. It's dealt with in verse 11. And part of why it doesn't emerge probably as sharply as it could is because there's a translation problem, at least in the New American Standard. Look at verse 11. It says, he says, are there any other children? And Jesse said, yeah, there remains yet one, the youngest. Now, the word there does not mean youngest. It means insignificant. Then you couple that up with the other image here. He is tending the sheep, and you begin to see the qualities emerge that the Lord is talking about. He is the insignificant one. He is the one who does all of the insignificant, unimportant chores of the house. He's the one you send off to the hillside to watch the sheep when the rest of the good-looking sons need to go rub elbows with the muckety-muck down at the town square. You send David out because he's unimportant. He's insignificant. And the other thing you take here in connection with that is, what is he doing? He's herding the sheep. And what are sheep? Stupid. That's what sheep are. They're stupid. If you don't take water away from sheep, they will drown in it, drinking too much. If you don't take the food away from the sheep, they'll eat it till they founder and die. If a sheep sees another sheep do something, he'll follow, even if it's running over a cliff. Sheep are weak. They need constant care. They need constant supervision. You could talk almost all day long about how sheep are the kind of animal that just is utterly helpless without the protection and oversight of a shepherd. You see, what David comes to see about himself as he's losing sleep at night watching the sheep, and as he sits under the sunny skies on the hillsides of Palestine watching the sheep, is he's a lot like them. Remember? He's insignificant. I do believe here it's not an accident that these details have been put together there, back to back, to get an image of what is going on here. God has elected this one who in the world's eyes is nothing. Somebody insignificant that you have do the less desirable jobs around the house. It's an image, people of God, of our election. I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 and 28. We're told that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast. Those are the Lord's principles. You see, these are the things that God is able to see as He looks into the heart. I will acknowledge to you that we're going to learn a lot about David that is very unsavory. But David was a sheep. He was elected by God. And so we would expect to see then those spiritual qualities operative in his heart by divine grace. Dr. Davis also has a strong point here. I would agree as well. He says that not only does David set forth sort of a mirror image of our own election in terms of who God chooses, but he also shows us Christ. He points out that Christ in his humiliation was not regarded highly at all. Remember that when the people first heard him preach, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the kid who used to skip rocks down by the lake? Isn't this the guy that used to swing a hammer and take a lunch pail to work? And now he's telling me that he's ushering in the kingdom of God?" Peter says of Christ that the builders rejected him. They called him the rejected stone. This was Christ in his humiliation. Insignificant. I think that there's good insight there from Dr. Davis about how to read this and understand how we see Christ. David and how he was regarded by his family and his brothers is an awful lot like Christ in his humiliation. The other thing that I think emerges here, and I think is a very important point, and we don't have a lot of time to consider it, is I do believe that in verse 18, as you begin to expound upon these external appearances, is that we do have the image of an ideal man. We do have an image of an ideal man. Now, I told you how his family regarded him, but I think there's more here in the biblical record which suggests to us that that's how they regarded him. It doesn't necessarily mean that their analysis and judgment was objective and fair. Now, notice here the image of the ideal man that you receive in verse 18. We're told that this is something the servant of Saul said about David. It says, "Behold, I've seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. He is a skillful musician." Now, there's five elements here of, I believe, ideal masculinity, and this is probably the place where none of us would start today. And men, I hope that you lean forward and you listen very carefully here as we see this image and snapshot, at least of some of the elements that comprise the ideal man from God's perspective. First of all, he is skillful as a musician. Skillful as a musician. D.G. Klein says, "The servant of Saul certainly encourages us to ponder whether this element in the picture of David, alongside his being a warrior, a persuasive speaker, and a beautiful man, may not also be an expression of his maleness." And Klein has an extended discussion here about how we wouldn't just think that this is a typical quality of an ideal man, but he says there's no way to separate that from the rest of the narrative. Indeed, there is not. Think of how many songs David wrote and composed. It was something essential about the integrity and the quality of David as a man. He was a musician. He was musical. Luther says, "I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the lovely gift of music, which is a precious, worthy, and costly treasure given mankind by God." And so the first point that we would make about the qualities of manliness here is that it's manly to be musical and to be able to sing. The This is one of the reasons why in our elder-led men's groups that we are emphasizing the singing of psalms together, because we want to help the men cultivate the ability to sing psalms joyfully so that men can lead their families in singing, and so they go to work. They won't just be whistling, but they'll be singing the psalms as they conduct their vocation before the face of the Lord. Being musical is manly, according to the Scripture. Then you also have this second element of masculinity here. It says that he was a mighty man of valor, a warrior. There's just no way to look at this quality here within the context of the whole framework of the book of Samuel and not see that this is integral to David's kingship, that he was a warrior, that he knew how to use his hands to fight and protect himself and his family and to lead his nation. This feels kind of bloody. I'll grant you that. But it's perfectly consistent with the kingly metaphors that are applied to Adam when he was created by the hand of God in Genesis chapter 1, where we are told that he would subdue and conquer and have dominion, which are all kingly, they're all masculine, and they're martial. In fact, they are used in that way in many places in Old Testament narrative. So to be a godly male, according to Scripture, is to be somebody who is able to defend themselves and their family. It also says that he was prudent in speech. That means he was good with words. Klein's comment here is helpful. He says, to be a master of persuasion is to have another form of power, which is not an alternative to physical strength, but part of the repertory of a powerful male. It's not just that you're a big, burly, strong guy and you can flex your muscles and look great swinging a sword, but also there has to be this intellectual component to the quality of your person. It's not just that he had the gift of gab, it also implies the ability to think logically and to analyze correctly. So it assumes the capacity to logically penetrate and analyze creation around us using the very Word of God so that you're able to speak clearly because you've thought clearly. It implies a sharpened mind, which leads to the ability to speak words that are accurate and true and edified. Luther says in men, speech is a great and divine gift. So if you would be evaluating what it means to be a man, according to Scripture, then you have this quality here as well, that it is to cultivate the capacity to be prudent in speech, to be persuasive, which of course implies a sharp mind that thinks logically and biblically. Then you also have this other quality of David that emerges here. It says that he was a handsome man. And this is probably where 21st century men get very nervous. Because if you've been taught to define masculinity as something that is antithetical to anything a woman could be, this will not fit very well in your way of thinking about what a male is. Because as one author put it, we have developed an entire vocabulary to repress it. Which is true. We don't like it. It makes us feel uncomfortable to think in these categories. But there doesn't seem to be anything or any note or hint of discomfort in the text at all about the fact that David here is described as a handsome man or a beautiful man. You see that in verse 12, that he had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. I could hear men using those words in jest, mocking each other about that. But you see here, the Bible commends it. It's not something to be suppressed or denied or looked at as weak or effeminate. Someone who takes care of themselves. And then finally, I would argue you do have the most essential element of masculinity here at the end where it says, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. That means that he was a man who engaged the Lord in prayer. He sang psalms unto the Lord. He worshipped the Lord. He lived for the Lord's glory. It's wonderful to read the Psalms, how again and again and again you read about David speaking about the interior life of his soul and how he would meditate in the nighttime watches. And he had memorized the Scripture and dwells upon the Scripture. He had the sense of the Lord being with him. I think this is a very, very important masculine attribute to highlight here because it's just tragic. It's just tragic that in contemporary culture, One reason why men often turn away from Christianity in the church is because effeminacy has so often been connected to godliness. There's been all kinds of social scientific studies based upon that connection. I would just say here that as you look at the text and you read about David, especially in the whole framework of the narrative of Samuel, David is anything but effeminate. He's a strong, masculine, and yet godly man. And so masculinity and godliness are not mutually exclusive attributes. Now, there are just five here. I'm sure that we could look throughout Scripture to find many more. But if you are a young man, or if you are a man right now and you want direction on what it looks like to be a godly man, there could be almost no better passage to really spend time thinking about. And I do think it's highly interesting that this portrait of David emerges in connection with the idea that God is unveiling the man who is after his own heart. This is not just some throwaway line in the middle of some obscure text that's really unconnected with essential themes of the Bible. It emerges in a text about the foundation of the institution of the Davidic kingdom, which is the type of Christ. There's a lot here for us to think about in terms of masculinity and what it means to be a true Christian man. I commend your thinking and direction to this passage. But finally, and more quickly, we think about the implication of the command. The implication of the command is that he equipped David for kingdom-building action. The anointing equipped David for kingdom-building action. I would have you note here, verse 13 says that when he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day forward. There's just a picture, I think, and an inkling here of what we find in the New Testament, that when the Spirit came upon Christ, he stayed upon Christ. Of course, it was in greater fullness than what we see here. But it's very important that we isolate this feature, that the Spirit, when he anointed Saul, comes upon David and abides with him. It abides with him. There's a permanence to it. And I realize that Psalm 51, David says, "Don't take your spirit from me." But obviously it implies he hasn't gone yet. There was a diminishing of the sense of the Spirit on account of his willfulness and his sin. But this is a very important feature of David and how he becomes this model king. Because you see, the anointing was to come upon David for the purpose of action. Prior to this, if you read the Old Testament and you hear about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them, in almost every connection it refers to taking up a sword and killing people. In almost every connection. But with David, it's going to be more than yet. You're going to see in chapter 17 that he takes on Goliath equipped with nothing but a sling and some rocks. But then you're going to find that he extends the kingdom of God and the borders of Israel far beyond what they could have ever have been prior to his kingship and his kingdom. So that tells you the anointing of the Spirit was given to him to set up this ideal kingdom. And of course, that's what we read about. And it's not just that it drove him into conflict. It also, of course, enabled him to set up the administration of the kingdom, to know how to organize the kingdom. Obviously would have been used in connection with the inspiration of the Psalms and the construction of the temple instruments and just so many other things. If you read about David, particularly the book of Chronicles, you get even more detail and attention to these things. But this, the Spirit of God, this anointing with the Spirit, was essential equipment so that David's kingdom would be arrayed with an obvious and perceptive power and glory. And that leads us into how this brings us to Christ. Because the whole point of this was not for David. The whole point of this was not for David. You know, I'm often interested to read about archaeological discoveries that tell us there might just have been a real David in the past. We come across these fairly regularly nowadays. Might just have been a real David, and it looks like he had a decent kingdom. But then they say, well, look at the Bible, all this is what it talks about. Well, the Bible is recording all that happened to David and his kingdom, but it's also spotlighting certain elements and features of his kingdom so that it would become a suitable type to point to Christ. Just think of how the Scriptures speak of David's anointing and how this is also foundational to his kingdom and then to the kingdom of Christ. Isaiah 11:1. The beginning of David's kingdom and his anointing, we're told by Isaiah, was the planting of the root. It was the planting of the root from which the righteous branch sprang. That's Christ. You see, the anointing of David here, recorded in 1 Samuel 16, is the putting the seed in the ground from which the tree of the typological kingdom and eventually Christ grows. Jeremiah 23:5 uses language very similar to Isaiah when it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." You also have Ezekiel 34, one of my favorite Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom of David and how that points to Christ. And of course, we've already noted here what is so so obviously outstanding about David is he was, behold, tending the sheep. But Ezekiel 34 says, 23 and following, the Lord declares that the day is coming when he will raise up a servant like David to preserve and prosper the church. Then I will be set over them, one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them with himself and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And of course, you have the Psalms that are full of the images of David's kingdom pointing forward to a greater king who would have a universal rule, who would engage in a mighty conquest of his enemies, and then he would establish a kingdom of peace and would rule from Zion. Beautiful images. All of it is rooted here in this foundational event, the anointing of David. It is the beginning of the laying of the foundations of a kingdom that had great external power and glory, which is, of course, just the shadow of that greater king, David's son, who God raised up, not just to cut the head off of enemies, but to conquer the greatest enemy at the cross. And so I think it's very important that we walk away from our passage here this morning doing something we haven't always been able to do in our expositions of Samuel. Very often in our exposition of Samuel, we've had to put the spotlight on the sinfulness, the depravity, the degradation, the horrible consequences. But here we walk away just looking at Christ. We see a marvelous picture of this young, youthful David who in many ways will disappoint us sorely. But as the threads of the text weave together this picture, they show us here Christ, one who was Christ to his generation and pointed forward to Christ to come, that wonderful shepherd who leads us into the green pastures and by the still waters. This morning I invite you to run to Christ, and to lay hold of this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has redeemed us by His obedience and His death on the cross and through the sovereign operation of His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the narratives of Scripture with all of their beauty, with all of their color, with all of their detail, with all of their obvious craftsmanship that You have sovereignly ordained and that You have brought to pass under the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, in order that we would receive the hope and the comfort of the Scriptures, and that we would know the message and the story of salvation, that we would be wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to cling not just to the shadows, but that we would see the shadows and the types, and we would see how they are fulfilled marvelously in that great King, the incarnate Son of God, who was born and lived among us, in order to die, to deliver us from our sins. That is Jesus. Help us, Lord, by faith to run to Him and to cling to Him and then to live for His glory and for the advancement of His kingdom. We hear this now in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.